Good. All right. I think I've said, well, good morning to most of you. Now, I wonder who will know what I'm likely to be speaking on.
Joe.
Exactly. This is the fifth talk I'll be giving on the book of Job. Funny enough, it's probably a book that I've probably read least out of all the others. But when I started studying this, it is an incredible book, actually. So this would be my fifth talk, and I better just do a little bit of a recap for those that haven't heard the other ones. Right, the book of Job, it starts off in prose, and the majority of it is in poetic form. It's really starts off with a challenge of Satan to God. To challenge God to say, these people that you've created on this earth, if you hadn't given them everything, they wouldn't be praising you. They wouldn't worship you. So if you take them away, they won't. And God said to Satan, well, look at my friend Job. Have you looked at him before? Test him and see. God was confident in Job's ability. Okay? And Satan was allowed to take things away from Job, and he took all of his wealth, because he was a wealthy man and an important man. They took his children away from him. His children were killed. And he even got to a stage where Satan took his health, and there was Job suffering with a terrible, we don't know exactly what it was, a terrible disease that had open sores on his body. And we meet him suffering all of this. But he does not deny God. And where the whole of this book is focused is, instead of being in a nice house or in the city, Job was on the ash heap, as they say. That's like the rubbish dump of the city, where all the rubbish was burnt. And he was sitting there in pain and suffering, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. He had three of his friends from various areas had heard what had happened to him, came to comfort him. They actually came and they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, just sitting there saying nothing. And then they started to talk. And these three friends, well, instead of comforting him, they were almost accusing him. And what they were accusing him of doing, I'm saying, Job, you must have had a major sin to get all these problems from God. You must repent of your sin. Repent and turn back to God. And Job said, I've not done anything major. He said, I'm with God. I believe in God. I've not turned away from him at all. They forced this on him. They said, well, no, this is what you've got to have done. In fact, there's a whole 29 chapters which we've been through of this argument and discussion, if you like, if you want to call it. A heated discussion, backwards and forwards. One would say their piece, then Job would answer, and backwards and forwards. And the last talk I did was really Job's long final talk to these three friends. So we've now got to chapter 32 in the book. And we see really at this stage, these three friends have said everything they can, and they just look on in amazement, and they think, well, you know, Job's done all this thing. We've said our bit. God has got to judge him. He's got to judge Job. That's where we're at the moment. And you see in chapter 32, just at the beginning, it says, Then the three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This was the thing, you see, Job was righteous. He believed he hadn't done anything. And why was the Lord causing all these problems for him? Because he hadn't done anything against the Lord. He held his integrity and he was righteous in his own life. You know, the sort of thing, what would he have said? Something like, you know, why has all this happened to me? I've done nothing wrong. It's not fair. I'm getting all this these problems. This is basically the gist of it, I think. But one thing we tend to lose sight of, I think, a little bit, is that, you know, we look at these discussions and we go through them and we tend to forget a little bit that Job was really, really suffering. He was really in pain. He'd lost all this. You know, he was suffering terribly. You tend to forget it a little bit when you go through this talk. You know, and you think, well, sometimes you think, if that was us in that stage, would we be thinking straight? Would everything we say be straight? Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But poor old Job, we must keep that in our mind, the state that he is in at this, these discussions. And we got these three friends of his, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They then felt silent, didn't they? They'd said their bit, that was it. The three men ceased answering Job. That's it, they stopped. So we have this picture. And by this time, with all these discussions and arguments going on, there would have been a huge crowd gathering round them. They would have wondered, what was going on? What's all this? And there would have been this huge crowd going on them. So suddenly, out of the midst of this crowd, steps an angry young man, Eliphaz, or Elihu, rather, who we're about to hear from today. In verse 2 it says, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burnt against Job. All right. His anger burnt because he justified himself before God. Okay. Now just look at this young man, Elihu. It actually tells you a little bit of his history there. It tells you from what family he came from, family of Ram. And in fact, Ram was the great-grandson of Judah. It's revealed actually in Ruth chapter 4. If you want to find that, just at the end of Ruth chapter 4, it gives you this bit of a genealogy. And Ram is in the within the kingly line of David. As I say, he's the great-grandson of Judah. And of course, Elihu was part of that family. Okay. Now, he was angry on two accounts. First one, he was angry, as it says here, his anger burnt against Job because he justified himself against God, before God. Not an easy thing to do. That's his anger. The second thing comes out in verse 3, and he said, and his anger burnt against his three friends because they'd found no answer, and yet they'd condemned Job. That's what they'd done, had no answer to Job. That all of this discussions for 29 of our 29 chapters had gone on, and they found no answer for him. You know, here's the problem. As I said, they came to comfort Job, but ended up condemning him without any adequate proof whatsoever. Why? Why had this happened? Well, we can look at all the chapters we've read. I think it's because they knew best. I knew what was wrong with Job. I know what he needs. This is what he's done. This was the gist of how it was going on. They knew his problem. They knew why he was suffering. You know, as I said before, they said their main crux was that Job had sinned before God and God was now judging him. That was their basic problem. It's true that Job was self-righteous, if you like, but weren't they also with their comments? If you look at all aspects. I mean, they did actually come up with a number of really great truths throughout all these discussions, but also they then completely misjudged him on certain aspects as well. So there's a real mixture. But they did not, and they could not give an answer to Job's problem. Well, the thing is, when any two parties like this are divided over an issue, if you like, they can never reach an understanding unless there is brokenness, unless there is submissiveness and a willingness to compromise. You know, even in some cases, even to give way to the other person's view. You know, we're not talking about the scriptural view because obviously that position is stuck on scripture. But we need to be willing to move. You know, self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, they're the root of many, many disagreements. I think we can say that his friends found no answer because there was no answer. Only God is the answer for self-righteousness, for pride, arrogance, especially in an unrepentant person. The problem is they did not know what we know. We know from the first two chapters why this was happening to Job. They didn't. So, as I said, they found no answer because there was no answer. They couldn't find that answer. Now, I just want to look, when we think of people that are maybe unrepentant, just look at David, King David. Just turn with me to Psalm 51. I just want to read you, what David says. Now, this was at a time when David had committed a major sin against the Lord. And I just read a few verses. I'm going to pick a few verses from Psalm 51. Just listen to what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 17 says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I think when we read a psalm like that, we can see the humility and the brokenness in King David. He came before the Lord. You see, the problem is that I think all of us certain times can be self-righteous. We can all think we know best. And sometimes maybe we are. But it won't always be that, like that. It's the sort of thing I think it... Well, you've probably all heard it before. You know, in an argument, you could win the battle, but you'll lose the war. You can win the battle but lose the war. That can happen in many arguments. In fact, to be honest, I think it's very true in witnessing that we can be so self-righteous sometimes and not hear what the other person's saying. Very, very important when we witness to other people that we understand where they're coming from. So, we move on. Elihu, he began very humbly and hesitantly because he was a young man. All these other men were older than him. But he was not trying to prove that Job was a sinner like his other three friends, but that Job's view of God was wrong. If we look in the same chapter, on chapter 32, from verse 6, I'll just read you a few verses from verse 6. This is Elihu. "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and the increase if years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. An abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice." He then gets agitated against the three men. Just listen to this. He's talking to these three friends now. "So I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words." This is what he says to those three. And then he turns to Job, from verse 15, he turns to Job and says to him, "They are dismayed, they answer no more. Words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell you my opinion, for I'm full of words and the spirit within me constrains me." See, he's waited a long time standing in the crowd to say his piece, if you like. Time and opportunity now was for him to speak. And he was at bursting point. So he was about to give Job both barrels, as we would probably say, wouldn't we? Now, as we move into the next chapter, in chapter 33, Elihu, full of confidence, he claims to speak for God and by the Spirit of God. In the first few verses, he said, "However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth and my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand." This was, you know, this the sound of that, you could say, right, now I'm going to have my bit. I'm going to say my bit. And if you can come against me, tell me. It's turned from really from humility, isn't it? From the like humble man that he started to say that. But anyway, he's saying he is speaking from God and with the Spirit of God in him. In fact, if we look back in the Old Testament, I mean, verse 15 clarifies this when it says in dreams and visions of the night. You know, we know in Old Testament times that God spoke to men in many different ways, including visions, including dreams, that sort of thing. Also, the Holy Spirit empowered certain men for specific tasks at specific times. You know, Psalm 51, we've just read from of David saying, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Okay? Today, God speaks to us differently. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. When we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, empowering us for the service he wants us to do. And he brings back to memory the things that we have learnt from the inspired word. We've got this Bible, the inspired word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings back to our remembrance, the scriptures. Because it tells you, just go to the New Testament, just look in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read just the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, Paul, the, oh hang on, wrong one, It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. So we know that God speaks to us through his Son, through the scriptures, mainly. Okay. So, Elihu rebukes Job for his wrong challenge to God. He shouldn't be challenging him, he says. In verse, we're looking in chapter 33, in verse 12. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all this to you? Okay. Friends, as with Job, God is not responsible to you or to me. He's not accountable to us. He doesn't have to give us an answer or tell us a reason for why certain things are happening to us at all. You know, this is what Job wanted. He wanted God to be able to, in fact, he wanted to be in like a court situation with God where he could bring his case to God and God would vindicate him. That's what he was saying. But God hasn't got to do any of this. You know, Job's friends had argued that his suffering was evidence that God was punishing him for his sins. We said that earlier. Elihu states that sometimes God permits us to suffer to keep us from sinning. Just to back that up, I shall just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a minute. And we'll see what Paul says. Now, this was after the Apostle Paul had been lifted up to the third heaven, to the throne of God, and seen so many things that he says is man can't speak of. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 onwards, it says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness than the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That's the Apostle Paul. So you see, sometimes when we have ailments or we have problems, God is allowing that to happen to us so that it would strengthen our faith and strengthen us in this. It stopped Paul, this thorn in the flesh, stopped Paul from exalting in himself, for becoming proud of what he had seen and everything that the Lord had shown him after God's, this wonderful revelation God had given him. And in fact, just one verse, I'm just going back to Hebrews chapter 12, just verse 11, which says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Result of God's testing. You know, folks, one of our biggest problems is pride. That is one of the biggest problems we have physically in our bodies. The old man raises up quite often to take us back where we were before. And we have to try and crush down the old man and just live for the Lord. Anyway, the other thing is Job, you see, he was wanted this court scenario with God, but he wanted a mediator. He was desperate for a mediator to answer his case. Verse 23 says, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one of a thousand to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Just think of it. How blessed we are that we have a mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ who mediates between us and God the Father every time we pray. Brings that before. But of course, at this stage, before we have all these scriptures, before the canon was completed, they didn't know that. They didn't know all about that. So Job was desperate for a mediator. Little did he know. If only he'd known that our Redeemer would come. God himself come back to this earth, the earth that he created, to us people that he created. And he would pay the punishment for our sin. As John had said earlier when we took communion, Jesus Christ came back to pay the punishment for our sin, to take our sin on himself. To do that, he had to go to that cross and die because he had to shed his perfect sinless blood, which washes away all sin. He was the only person that could possibly do that, so that the sins of all the world could be forgiven. If only Job had known this, because obviously this was a couple of thousand years before Jesus came. So we have a mediator. How privileged we are. The next chapter we get to, chapter 34, Elihu speaks to all four of them, to start with, He says, Elihu continues and said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. Then he begins to defend God's justice. This is what Elihu is doing, defends God's justice, just as if he needs it. But he first listed Job's complaints in verse 5. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. You see, this is Job. Job is, you know, this is what Job is saying. God is unjust. He's treating me wrong. He's not treating me fairly. I haven't done anything. This is Job. So Elihu attacks this claim. And when we get to verse 10, it says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. In verse 12, surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. If God is unjust, then he's not God. Can't be. Friends, God can do no wrong. He's perfect. He's holy. He is sovereign. He is always right. It is us, the mortal men, who get things wrong. And God sees all of our actions and even our thoughts. Verse 21, it says, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man. And he sees all his steps. God knows everything about each one of us, what we're going to do, anything, before we even do it. He knows our hearts. He knows how we think. He knows what we're going to be doing. Everything is open to God. We sometimes ignore that fact, don't we, sometimes? But he knows everything about us. And if we do wrong, what we've got to do, we just have to ask God to show us what we've done wrong and to repent. Verse 32, teach thou me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. You see, teach me what I've done wrong and repent. That's what we have to do. If we know we've done something wrong, we must repent of it to God. When we get to the next chapter, in chapter 35, Elihu sharply reproves Job. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do not think this is according to justice. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's?" That's not quite what Job was saying, but that's what Elihu is saying. The minute Job says that he's right and that he's suffering, and he is suffering in spite of being right, God must be wrong, mustn't he? That's the implication, that's the inference that we must draw from this type of reasoning, if you like. But God is never wrong, and we should never challenge him. Verse 16, it says, "So Job opens his mouth emptily and multiplies words without knowledge." In other words, Elihu is saying, Job is talking a load of rubbish. He's opening his mouth. What's coming out? Nothing. See, what Job's got to do, what he should do, is he should wait. He should wait and trust God. Wait on God and trust him, shouldn't he? Anyway, Elihu goes on in this mammoth speech where he says on the next chapter in 36, "Wait for me a little and I will show you that there's yet more to be said on God's behalf. Bear with me a little longer. I need to tell you how great God is and how mercifully he deals with us." That's what he says. Wait. Well, I hope you'll bear with me a little bit longer. I've a little bit more to say. In verse 5, he says, "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding." See, the fact that God is great and mighty does not mean he ignores men, individual little men like we are. He has a lot of concern for us as individuals. And if you just think how great God is, and think of the millions and millions of people on this earth, he's got concern for each and every one. He sees Job. This is Elihu. He says, he sees you, Job, and he knows everything about you. God chastens us so that he might correct us and teach us the right way to live. And if we learn our lesson and obey, he will bless us once again. You know, God is the best teacher any of us are ever going to have. Yes, he teaches us. He's given us so much in this word that tells us history past, the history of his chosen people. It tells you how we're supposed to live our lives in this day. And it tells us our future, what is going to happen to us when we pass from this earth. That is the wonderful thing with this book, this wonderful Bible, is that it tells us our future. It takes any concern and worry away from us. For death is nothing. It's like just sleep for Christians. But for non-Christians, it's the worst nightmare you're ever going to have. But anyway, let me go on. He says to Job, he says you should exalt him. In verse 24, he says, "Remember that you should exalt his work." So yes, we should exalt God. You know, Elihu was most concerned with Job's sinful attitude and his pride, as I said earlier. You know, he should have seen his afflictions as a means of helping him become more humble before God. This is what Job should have seen. That, you know, this is something that we should all take on board for ourselves. You know, Elihu also wanted Job to consider how little he really knew about God. You know, as I said before, we're blessed. We have the whole scriptures that we know so much. Job didn't have them. See, from exalting and telling Job how great God is and how he treats people, Elihu then turns and exalts God in his creation. He goes over with Job God's total power in nature. He explains specially, you think of his power in nature, you think of the storm. You think that God forms the clouds, that God is in the lightning and the thunder of a storm, how powerful that is. The drama of the storm can sometimes be very frightening, can't it? You know, we can be in awe of its total power and the destruction it can bring. But we know God controls the storm. And Elihu lists in the last chapter, in chapter 37, this. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, and he thunders with majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And then he turns to Job. He says, okay, Job, if you are so wise, tell me how God creates all these things. Also tell us, can you control the weather like God? If you're so wise. If you can't explain to us these things of nature, how possibly can you prepare a case to... A court case to defend yourself against Almighty God. And anyway, how will you know where to find him? Your arguments are all wrong. This is what Elihu says to Job. You know, Job, like all of us, needs to know his place. He needed the fear of the Lord to revere or to be in awe of God. He needed to recognize God's supremacy in all things and our inferiority, if you like, because we're just finite people. God is infinite. He knows all things. He sees all things. We know only in part. We know only a small proportion of it. And that completely reminded me of this little verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when we see God. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. That's true. God knows everything about each and every one of us. We know just that little bit about him. But when we meet with him, we will know all things. What a wonderful time that would be. You know, God's justice should not be questioned, nor his sovereignty challenged, because his ways are above ours. They're beyond human understanding. God is to be worshipped, not criticized. He is to be extolled, not examined. We can certainly not justify ourselves against God. Now, Job's main problem, like ours, really was pride before God, if we look at it seriously. And Elihu makes this profound statement in that right at the end, in verse 23, he says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart." Yes, we should have the fear of the Lord. It's not a frightening fear, it's that awe of God. When we have that, we've come a little bit closer to him. Now, why was Elihu talking about all the storms and the things there? Well, friends, on the horizon, there was a storm brewing for them. And we'll hear about that next time. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have given us your scriptures, your whole canon of the word, Father. Lord, there's so many things we need to learn to come closer to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we will study the word, that we will just spend time in prayer and study. And Lord, help us to understand your purposes for us far more than we realize. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd help us to be better witnesses for you, Father, and to reach out to the lost, those that are going to what we would call hell for all eternity, a place of suffering and pain, as if they were in burning fire. Lord, we just thank you that you have brought us to you, Father. That when you called us, we responded to you, Father. And that, Lord, you've given us in your word the wonderful promises of where we will be with you, that we will be with you, a loving God, for all eternity, in love and happiness, with no crying, no pain. And Lord, we thank you for that you've given us this promise, and that we will come to know you fully in the days to come. And Father, we just ask you would help us, Lord, to be better witnesses in Jesus' name. Amen.